Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Psalms and chapter 135. And I'm going to start right in at verse 1. Psalm 135, verse 1. And please stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 135, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God, one more time, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever, verse 6, the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Let's pray. Lord, as we look into Psalm 135, there's a profound lesson, a couple of them, that we learn from this. We see the mighty and sovereign acts which you do. And we have that verse that whatever the Lord does, or whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So as we consider what is kind of a basic truth, may you speak it into our hearts in a fresh way. Help us to consider your majesty, your greatness, your holiness, your freedom, your sovereignty over all things. So I pray for your direction, your speaking to our hearts, that the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My goal in this message is to give you a high view of God. And like I prayed, what I'm going to preach to you is somewhat of a basic truth. It's about the sovereignty of God, and if I could even put it in a sentence, it'd be something like this: He is God, there is none other, or He is God, and you are not. It's a basic of Christian truth that you have to understand, but I think it's worth dwelling on. There's a something that I bring up. I know it wasn't that long ago when I said this, but someone once said this, that your view of God is the most important thing about you. And the longer that I pastor, the longer that I realize that what you think of God drives everything that you do. If you hold a low view of God and you don't really think much of God, you're not going to care much about God's direction for your life. You're going to live a semi-moral life at best. You will not do much for Christian service. You do little when it comes to trying to win people to Christ. When it comes to serving the church and serving in various aspects, whether it's mission trips, church ministry, whatever you want to call it, you're going to do little in that because you have a small view of God. You don't consider him as worth it. You'll be hard to motivate to do anything for his sake. Your answers will be no, maybe later, I don't have time, because again, you don't hold God as worth it. You will live for money. You will live for things because you'll consider those as highest value. You will not give God glory, which is the whole point of your existence. At best, you will live a wasted Christian life, a life of wasted potential. And at worst, you're going to live a totally wasted life. so that on the final day when all is said and done, God will judge you accordingly. And so your view of God really matters. On the opposite side of that, if you have a high view of God, that is, you hold God supreme. You see him as totally sovereign, as totally worth it, as totally in control of the universe, and everybody is to bow before him. And you hold this high view, it transforms everything about you. He's not just this man in the background that he's kind of controlling things, you know, but I'm going to do my own thing, and if I need someone to fall back onto, I'll just fall back on God because he's always there. You're not going to live that type of life. You're not going to live the type of life that says, you know, there's a big man upstairs. He's in charge of things, but I really, you know, when the day comes, maybe I'll see him face to face. You're not going to live like that. You're not going to live this kind of casual Christian life where it's like take it or leave it. I might show up to church, might not show up to church, might serve God, might do something for him, might be moral, might do good decisions, might think in God's terms, might just think in my own terms, kind of whatever I just want to do that day. If you don't have a high view of God, it's going to lead you to live this sort of wasted potential life. However, if you have a view of God that is way up here, it totally transforms everything. Suddenly, I'm going to live my life according to God's terms. It's not just what I want, it's what he wants because I respect him, I love him, and I'm going to stand before him someday. I'm going to live morally upright before him. I'm going to serve him with everything I got, whether that is on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'm going to serve the church. I'm going to serve other people. I'm going to try and honor my Lord in everything that I'm doing. I will do wonders. If you hold a high view of God, you will do wonders for his name's sake. Because your answers will be yes, amen, if it's at all possible and within my power, I'm going to give myself to it. And that might take you all over the world. It might take you at all kinds of places within your own church, within your own community. You'll do wonders for God. You will live such a life that is filled with potential, and it is realized potential. And you will confidently find yourself when the final breath is breathed. You will confidently know that I'm going to land in the arms of my Savior, knowing that there is a wealth of treasure stored up for me in heaven. And so you see, your view of God really is the motivator, the propulsion. It is everything about what you do and what you don't do. And so I hope through this to give you a high view of God as we look particularly at Psalm 135 and especially one verse, but also several other scriptures. So that's my goal through this passage. And I believe that's what it speaks to us today. Two things I want you to consider today. Number one, I want you to consider this, and we'll dwell on it for quite a while. Number one, the absolute freedom of God to do whatever he chooses. I want you to see in the scripture the absolute freedom of God to do whatsoever he chooses. All right? Within the Trinity, God is a totally satisfied being. That is, within the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God is lacking no thing. He has no voids which need filled. He has no deficiencies which he needs somebody to fill up for himself. He has no holes. He never has. Therefore, he only does the things that please him. If I am pleased to do it, I do it. I don't do it because I need to fill up the hole. I don't do it because someone's twisting my arm. I don't do it because my arm is behind my back. I don't do it because I'm blackmailed or taken by surprise or for any other reason. Within the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, there is zero deficiency within God. He is absolutely and perfectly satisfied within that relationship. And so if we could see this in one verse, I want you to see it in Psalm 135, verse 6. The greatness of God, that he is God, there is no other, that he is God, that you are not God. Psalm 135, verse 6, look at it in your Bible, it says this: whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Look at that one more time. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. If he doesn't please to do it, he doesn't do it. If he pleases to do it, he does it. He is absolutely, totally sovereign to do whatsoever he pleases. Because God is God, lacking nothing. And if you can add to that verse 3, I think it's worth adding to this. Look at verse 3. It says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is what? Good. So two things you got in here. God is absolutely free to do whatsoever he chooses, whether you like it or not. It's not because of any void or deficiency within him, but you also have everything that he does. It's also good. It's never bad. It's never evil. It's never not for his glory and not for his own people's good. It's always free. Now, a couple of examples and several of them throughout this passage to prove this point and to show us this point, that's what I want to show you the rest of this. Number one, that he does whatever he chooses. Number two, he does it because he's good. And see the examples of that within Psalm 135. Notice the first one. It says, out of his own perfect will, God chooses people as he pleases. Out of God's totally sovereign will, he chooses people as he pleases. Look at verse 4 in Psalm 135. The Bible says this, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. Out of God's absolute freedom, God chooses certain people. Who's the example given in verse 4? It's Jacob. Out of God's freedom, God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. Keep a bookmark here. I want you to go forward to the book of Romans. And find chapter 9 and verse 13. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13 makes this point. He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. He did this out of his absolute, free, totally sovereign will. He could have done it. He could not have done it. But within his totally satisfied Trinitarian decision, he chose this man over the other. Romans 9, verse 13, you there in your Bible? Look what it says. It says, and not only so, this is Paul speaking, he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefathers, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. It's God. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God has absolute freedom to do whatsoever he wishes, and in this particular instance, he chose, I'm going to pick you and not you, and I'm going to establish a nation with you. He chose Jacob over Esau, and he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Go back a little bit further. You can go back to Psalm 135 in your Bible, but you go back a little bit further in history, and you think of the man Abraham, and Abraham did not come to God and say, you know what, God, I got a great idea for you. I want to pitch this to you. I want to see if you take it. Abraham, God, I think we should start a nation. And I think that you should bless people that bless me and curse people that curse me. And we're going to become thousands. We're going to become a nation. You pour your blessing. That's not how it worked, is it? How did it work? God comes to Abraham and says, hey, Abraham, follow me. Follow me. Why did he not pick this man, this man, or that man? Because he does whatever he pleases. He's God. God has the right to do whatsoever he chooses. He is not constrained by man's opinion. He is not constrained by man's will. He's only constrained by his own holiness. He's God. The Bible teaches that he chose Samuel the prophet. The Bible teaches that he chose Jeremiah the prophet to be the prophets. The Bible teaches that he chose the 12 disciples. Why? Because there's something special within the disciples? Absolutely not. It's actually the opposite of that. He chose the 12 disciples to follow him because they were fishermen. He chose them because there was nothing within them. And he said, look, I'm going to make you into something so I can display my greatness and my glory, and I can show you that I do whatsoever I please. He chose those 12 disciples, and the Bible says that he finally chose you. He chose you. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. It's clear from the Bible that you and I would never have become believers if God would not have set his sight on you and said, come. The Bible teaches you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead men don't say, I think I'm going to get out of this grave. Dead men are dead. God set his sight and said, come. The Bible says no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. It says this, we love him because he first did what? He first loved us. God set his sight on us. He drew us to himself. And then he said, come. And at that point, our soul was awakened, and we came. Why? Because it pleased the Father, and it was good. He did not have to do it. He was not constrained to do it. He wasn't being arm-twisted by anyone, but in his own absolute sovereignty, he chose to do it for his glory and for our good.
I like
the way Deuteronomy 7, if you want a really good, really good verse on Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says this,
it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you.
For you were fewest of all people,
but it's because the Lord loves you.
Why did God choose the nation of Israel, and why does he choose the church for himself?
Simply because he loves you.
He loves you. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does.
He has absolute freedom to do so.
And all his works are good.
Number two, notice this one.
Much more brief.
Out of his own perfect will,
he makes the weather even as he pleases.
And that's in verse 7 of Psalm 135.
What it says. Says he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, and who makes lightnings for the rain,
and brings forth the wind from his storehouses.
He is the one who brings the rain. He is the one who brings the clouds. He is the one who brings even the destruction that comes because of us. That's going to become evident in the next point here, but God is totally sovereign over the weather to send events and to hold them back as he pleases, and he only does these things because he is pleased to do them. All right. Notice the third thing. He sets up and he strikes down out of his own free will, out of his own sovereign hand. He sets up and he strikes down kings and peoples and nations as he pleases. Notice verses 8 through 12 in your Bible, Psalm 135. It says, he it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He took the lives of people, both of man and beast. Verse 9. Who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants? Who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, the king of Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. It pleased God to take the lives of certain people. When they ran out of Egypt, the Egyptians got in that sea that was split in half. The Bible says it pleased you to close the sea on them. it pleased God to take the lives of the firstborn of the children so that Pharaoh would kick these people on out. It pleased God to take the lives of certain kings who are wicked and who are deathly opposed to his own people. Now this sounds, and I know it's probably if someone's really paying attention, this is getting red flags going. Because what you're hearing is it pleased God to kill, right? That's what you're hearing. And that's somewhat of what the Bible is saying. And let me add to the fire. I'm going to add to the fire just a little bit. I'm going to come back around, so don't give up on me yet. Deuteronomy 28:63, it says this. And as the Lord took delight, he's talking to Israel. Israel's about to, go the wrong way. And he's warning them. He's saying, don't do this. Don't go over there. Because as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And I looked that up in about every version, and in about every version says about the same thing. As the Lord took delight in multiplying you and blessing you, if you go the wrong way, the Lord is going to take delight in bringing you to ruin. So how do we reconcile this? Because here's the red flags, and it's good if they're flashing through your head. What's the Bible say? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right? The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And yet on the other hand, he's saying, as it took me, as I had delight in, and I think the King James says, as I rejoiced over you to bless you, I will rejoice over you to bring you right back down. How do you reconcile these two? Here's what I think the answer is. I don't believe it's too terribly complicated. The answer is that God can view the same event from two different angles. Right? You do this. Say it's the last time that your family is getting together. You know someone in your family is about to pass on, and you realize this will probably be the last time that we get together. You have a really good time in that family gathering, don't you? But you call it what? Bitter? Sweet. Bittersweet. From one angle, you're going, this is the joy of my heart. And from the other angle, you're going, this hurts more than anything. Or maybe you've gone through something in life where you, on this angle, you're going, that was the hardest point of my life. I don't ever want to go back there. And then on this angle, you're saying, that was the hardest point of my life. I grew so much more there than I ever had in the rest of my life. I'm so thankful for what God did. You see how you can view that at 2 points? Richard Wurmbrand is the guy, if you get the Voice of the Martyrs or you read any of that, or you've heard of that. Richard Wurmbrand was this guy who was tortured. He was a Christian in the USSR. And he was tortured so bad on his feet, they would hook his feet up and they would whip him every time they found him doing something, Bible, praying, whatever they could find to do it. It was so bad he could hardly walk, and even as he got out of there and totally healed, his walking for the rest of his life was not normal, crippled to a degree. But he said this. I watched some interview, and it was kind of interesting to hear him say it. He looked up. Someone was asking him about those times, and he said, you know, there's something that I miss about those times. I miss the fervency of the church. He says, because at that point, you knew who was in and who was out. Everyone was deadly serious. If you weren't serious, you were out. So from one angle, he's saying, I can't walk because of that incident. It was miserable. He said, when I would talk about this stuff or think about this, I can't sleep at night because it's so awful. And then on this other angle, he's going, I kind of wish back for those days when the church was so fervent. That's God when it comes to the death of the wicked. I believe on one hand, when you put these scriptures together, God is saying, I take no delight in this. I absolutely take no delight in the death of the wicked. It brings me no joy to bring judgment upon people like that. And then on this other hand, I think you have God looking upon this and saying, that is my delight. I only do it because I am pleased to do it. I am pleased to eliminate the evil in the world. I am pleased to eliminate evil rulers. I am pleased to establish justice, to establish righteousness, to vindicate the truth. And that is the part that pleases God when he says, I rejoice over some of this stuff. I only do what I do out of my own good pleasure. And it was my good pleasure to strike down the firstborn of Egypt in verse 8. In the kings that are listed out in verse 11. Because I established justice. I would not have, if I didn't please to do it, I would not have done it. Because I'm God, I have no deficiency. Nobody is twisting my arm. So God can grieve on one hand, and he can delight on the other, because he's accomplishing his holy purposes in which he delights. And really, that's the story of the cross, is it not? If we just take this a little bit farther, from one end of the cross, what's God saying? The Bible says he did not spare his own son. When it says he doesn't spare someone, it means it hurt. It hurt God to send his son to the cross. It hurt him. He did not want to do it. But on the other hand, what's he say? This is Isaiah 53. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Or the King James, and I don't think this is an off translation at all. It says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Doesn't mean it was easy for God, but it means that he looked at this from two angles. And on the son's end, it's the same thing. You remember Jesus sitting in the garden and he's sweating drops of blood. I don't want to go through this, Lord. If it be your will, please let me get through this some other way. And yet on the other end, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I could call 72,000 angels if I was not pleased to go through this? Doesn't mean it was easy, but it means he did not do it unless it was his own good pleasure. I am pleased to go through the cross for my people's sake. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. If he does not please, he does not do it. He has absolute freedom to do so, and all his works are good. Let me give you a list of scriptures here. I'm going to do these pretty quick, and I won't expound on them. I'll just read them. Job 23:13, story of Job. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Job 42:2. Job's theology lesson after all of his questioning and God questioning him back. Where were you when this happened? In Job 42:2, Job responds, says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel 2:20-21, Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong blessing and might and wisdom. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. Daniel 4, after Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, I mentioned last week, as after his reason returned to him, he lifted his eyes, he blessed God, and he said this, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In Romans 11:33, Paul, after pondering the absolute sovereignty of God, said this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? He says, no one has ever counseled the Lord. No one has directed him for himself. He's always made his own decisions out of his own free, sovereign, powerful, and goodwill. And so he rejoiced over that. It's amazing is what he's saying. When you get to the mind of God, he says, his ways are inscrutable. We can't understand them. And he praises him over it. God is God. We are not. He is God. What does this mean in practical terms? And I got a list, but they're not going to be up here. What does this mean in practical terms? You just have to hear them. Number one is this. God has the right to do with us as he chooses. God has the right to do with us as he chooses. And this is where I say, you know, it's an obvious point. This is basic Christianity, but it's worth dwelling on because it's a high view of God. God has the right to do with us whatever he chooses. He is under no obligation toward you or me. He could make you alive, or he could have never made you. He could keep you alive, or he could let you expire. He has no obligation to save you or I. The Bible teaches us that everything that is done is only done out of God's mercy if he pleases to do it, and it is for his glory, and it's for his, and it's for our good. He's under no obligation to us, and we have no claim on him. Number two, God doesn't have to treat me like he treats somebody else. That's what we get from this. If God is God, and he does only what he pleases, we just have to trust that. And he's not going to treat me necessarily like he treats the next person. So, he has no obligation to give you what he gave to the next person. He has no obligation to give you the financial blessings he may have given someone else. He may pour good health on someone else, and you may struggle. He may deliver someone from cancer, and you may die. Or maybe he'll do the same for you that he did for someone else, or maybe he'll do more for you than he did for someone else. The point is this, God is God. He can do whatever he pleases, because he's God. Number three, God does not have to treat you the same today as he did yesterday. God does not have to treat you the same today as he did yesterday. Now, there's certain characteristics about God that will never change. He is always loving. He is always holy. He is always kind. He is always pure. He is always merciful. He is always these things. His love for you today does not change tomorrow. However, how he plays this out is what might be different. So one day you might pray, and maybe you've experienced this. You get a remarkable answer to prayer, and you're going, that was such a simple prayer. I barely even meant it, and it's like, here it is. The next day you're on your knees, and you're praying with all you got, and you get no answer. You might cast your net into the water one day and catch zero fish. On the other hand, you might throw it on the other side of the boat the next day, and you might have too many fish. One day you might be in prison, and an angel sets you free. The next day you might be stuck in prison for many, many years, if not the rest of your life. Number three. Number four, God is not obligated to explain himself. Sometimes we think, God, you got to give me an answer for this. Why did you do this? Why do I have to go through this? What you learn from the book of Job is simply this. You're not God. When Job, God questions Job, he says, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did this? Where were you? Can you do this? Can you do this? Where were you when this happened? And Job at the end of it says, I repent in dust and ashes. I will close my mouth. Because you are God. I am not. He does not owe us any kind of explanation. Number five, God is not obligated to live up to my expectations. There's many surprises in the Bible, many twists, many turns. Hardly ever does it operate how man expected it. Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. Who was everyone looking for? Some angelic being to come and smash everything and establish righteousness. Much of what we're looking for today. What was sent. A human born of a virgin who looked like an average man for many years And even when he did miracles, they're going, you're just a prophet. You're just a man. We're looking for a Messiah. But yet, he perfectly fulfilled the scriptures. Sometimes I think in terms of the end times, how we in our heads can label it out and go, this is going to happen like this, 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 then this. And I wonder if God will take that and it'll happen and we'll look on it like the people looked on the Messiah and thought, that isn't what I was thinking. All scripture perfectly fulfilled, none like we expected it to happen. Many surprises in life. God is not obligated to live up to our expectations. And number six is this: God is not in need of us. If you want a high view of God, you recognize this, that God is not in need of us. There's nothing in us that adds the least bit to who God is. In other words, this is where I'm going at. He had no deficiency so that he thought, I'm lonely, I'm going to create people. He has no deficiency that he says, without you, I can't get it done. He's God. He can do all that he pleases to do. If God is in need of us in any degree, it's because he has ordained us as the means to get something done. Go therefore and make disciples. I ordain you to be the vessel through which disciples will be made. Go. It's not out of a deficiency, it's out of a calling which he places upon us. He's God. And finally, and I think the last one is a positive, number seven, if I throw this one at you, when you realize that God is God, if you're on the Lord's side, here's this: you will succeed. You will have good success in life. God is God. I'm on his side. Whatever the Lord purposes, that will happen. And that takes loads off of your own shoulders. When Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, that's what it is. Come put yourself on God's side. And you will find that within the Lord, you will find rest. Because he does all that he pleases, and no one can thwart his will. All right, that brings us to number two, and this is the final point to get across here. If God is absolutely free to do whatever he chooses, then we have a response to this. You can respond to this in one of two ways. Number one, you can reject and be bitter. Or number two, you can submit yourself, trust the Lord, praise him, and find joy in it. If you reject, and if you've met people who reject the sovereignty of the Lord in their life, what you essentially find is a person who's got a throne in their life and they're fighting God for it constantly. This can ironically be church people. We name the name of Christ, but inwardly there's this throne that I'm saying, that's me on there. Yeah, God is sovereign, all this good stuff, agree with everything you say, but you walk out those doors and the wrong thing happens and you're going, no, my will be done. And you fight God. And what that ends up with is bitterness, frustration, and anger. Why can't God do this? God owes me this. This should not have happened to me. I did not want it to work out this way. And you fight God on that. But if you choose to submit to him, when those wrong things come, why did it have to work out this way? I don't know, Lord, but you do whatever you pleases and it's always good. I mean, there you find peace and there you find rest. Final illustration I give. I shared this one in the Sunday night, but I thought it fit here pretty good because our memory verse is James 4:7-8, submit yourselves therefore to God. If you've ever tried to train a bucket calf to drink from the bottle, you realize the fight that can be the first time. And so what you do is you put them in this narrow little pen, squeeze them as much as you can. So my former job I worked at, that was part of it, taking care of some cattle, and there was this one bucket calf. His mom died, and boss man says, go teach him to drink from a bottle. Here's a bottle. I did some of that growing up. I never trained them. I just always took them once they were trained. So hop in this narrow little alleyway, a little bit smaller than from here to the wall. And part of the problem was it was from here to the wall, and I didn't want to get hurt. So when I got in there, I'm inching toward the calf. You know, you kind of corner him, and you're kind of like putting your leg out there to kind of pin him against the wall. And he fought me like he fights. If you've seen the calves, they fight you on this. And they fight, and they fight. And so I'd go this way. He'd slip past me. I'm like, oh, man, I don't want to get hurt. So I let him go. I'd try to get him over here and do the same thing. And after about three or four back and forths, I finally got him pinned. And I remember this point when I got the bottle stuck in his mouth, and I'm looking at him, and he's looking at me, and we're both doing this. Like, it didn't need to be this way. We both could have been satisfied. A lot of times that's how we go through life. When we have this, we understand everything that's up here, but in our hearts we're not submitting to God's will. We're fighting constantly. He's trying to feed us that which is good, and yet we're going because we're fighting that throne constantly. But when you submit, when you finally got that calf to take that bottle, and then you come back day two, you do it day three, and you did a little bit less, and day four, five, and six, and finally they take that bottle. Then they're running to you because they're knowing what he is giving me, that is good. That is the picture of submitting to God's sovereign hand. It's never me versus him now. It's whatever comes my way. It's because the Lord has ordained this. I will take it. I will not question God like Job. I will just trust it is good, and God can do whatever he pleases. And we will see it all one day, and we'll rejoice over it. It's interesting. I'm about done. One last point. It is interesting. In all those Bible verses I read, like almost every Bible verse you'll find that has the sovereignty of God in there, that God does what he pleases and so forth, you'll find this. Rejoice. What he does is he pleases. He does what he pleases. Praise the Lord. No one can oppose him. Shout for joy to the Lord. Everything the Lord does is right. Hallelujah. How unsearchable is his wisdom. To God be the glory forever. His plan is working out perfectly. Praise be to God. Our God reigns. Let the people rejoice and be glad. And that's Psalm 135. He does whatever he pleases. Praise the Lord. All right, let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this point, we have a decision to make of whether we're going to stand on our own throne in our own life or whether we're going to let you, who is sovereign God, be God. We can get bitter about the fact that you do as you please because we love our own freedom and we want to be in control of things, or we can release that into your hands, realizing that you are God. We have no right to question you. And that you always do what is good according to your own purposes and your own will. Help us, Lord, if there's someone here who has been fighting that for years, to release that throne on their life. And let you stand in there to let God be God in their own life. If there's somebody who is not here, someone in our own family we think of who does that, someone very close to us, distant family, someone we really care about, and we see that in their life, they're just fighting constantly for the throne of their life. Lord, help them. And your sovereign power to release that, to submit themselves to your will, and to give you glory, and to find rest in that. So thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you that you are good always. And we rejoice in that. May we honor you. May we praise you as the psalmist did, that you are God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.